Turn, okay, let me get everything on. There we go. So turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to have most of the text on the screen, so it's not critical, but that's how we're going to do it. Now, I mentioned on Sunday how I didn't like my title. So you can see I have fixed it by adding more words to it. Okay, so this is Stewardship of Grace Part 2, but the mystery revealed to Paul. That's what we're going to be talking about. So I've also adjusted the title for last week, the Stewardship of Grace Part 1, the mission placed upon Paul. That's what I've called that, and maybe I'll get some further M's as we go along, and we'll see how that works out. But I know the title isn't that important. In fact, I remember reading somebody asking, why do we put titles on sermons anyway? I don't know, but we do. So anyhow, so here we go. We're going to read this whole section. This is there's actually, if I recall, in the Greek there was four sentences, but it's broken up this way. In our text, we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing, all the way to verse 13, and then concentrate on verses 4 through 7 tonight. All right, so. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So we're going to concentrate on those verses 4 through 7 tonight, but I'm going to include on the next screen verse 3 as well, just so that there's one little thing that I want to touch on that you'll see in just a second. So I want you to notice, first of all, our first question. Oh, I guess I've got to put that up for you. What is the meaning of this? Not what is the meaning of this, but what is the meaning of this? See? So what this am I talking about? Oh, I got to turn on my highlighter. There we go. This one right here. What is he talking about when he says this in that first line of verse 4?
Mystery.
The mystery. That's right. So it's pointing back to that mystery which he has mentioned beforehand. So it's going back to the mystery, and as I wrote before in brief, as he says. Okay, so that's an important thing. Now we talked about that last time. It's probably, many of the commentators think that he's referring back to what he said in the first couple of chapters. And also there is I read something this week. Colossians was written at the same time. Colossae is in the same area. It's quite likely that those letters would be shared around, and there are some similar themes in Colossians, so that it's possible that he's referring to that as well. All right, so let's move on to the next question. That's a fairly objective question. So the next word to pay attention to here is the word insight here in verse 4. So what is the nature of this insight? By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So what does insight suggest? Rob?
Well, the King James says knowledge, my knowledge of
okay. Of the mystery? Is that what it says?
Knowledge and the mystery of Christ, right?
Okay, knowledge, knowledge.
My knowledge.
Okay. All right. And anybody else want to... Richard?
Was he a member of the Pharisees?
He was originally, yes.
So he would be well educated?
He was very well educated, most, and he was obviously quite brilliant. Many people think he had the whole Old Testament memorized. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know. That'd be a lot, okay? But certainly I think that it's said that in the synagogue schools, the boys were taught to learn the first five books of the Old Testament. So, Genesis through Deuteronomy, I can't imagine memorizing all that. Can you? I mean, I can do some of the epistles, but man, that would be quite something. All right, Colin, you want to add something?
Is it like he's talking about something that Christ taught to him?
Okay, so Colin, is he talking about something Christ taught to him? And I think that is correct. One of the commentators says his insight was not his own discovery. It was revealed by God. And we'll find out why it can't be his own discovery as we go on. And it is, again, so that my insight into the mystery of Christ. So that is the thing that he understands, and the thing that he's already written about, and he's going to continue to write about. So now there's a little, okay, so the mystery of Christ here. What is the mystery of Christ? And I put in brackets there, grammar alert. Okay, so what I'm talking about here, This is a genitive, mystery of Christ. So how that phrase, sometimes you can say genitive sometimes expresses possession. So the mystery, so Christ's mystery. You could take it that way. But there's other ways to take that construction. So you think about that. See if you can come up with some of the ones that the commentaries have suggested. I'll mention them to you in just a second. But anybody want to try, Marilyn?
The mystery of Christ in us.
Okay, so is that even expressed that way somewhere? It might be.
Yeah.
I think it is. But no, yeah, that's a good guess, but it's not the right one. All right, it's not even one of the three that I have on my page. It is, but it is a scriptural concept, obviously. Okay, Debbie. Okay, is it like a quality of Christ that is mysterious? So that is the second one on the list. Mystery about Christ. Okay? Well, it's a tarnished gold star because it's not the right answer. It's the one that some of the commentaries have suggested, but it's not the right answer. All right. The way they do that is say, well, it's about Christ and his Gentile mission. But the problem is, it's not likely. Isaiah already revealed the Gentile mission of Christ. So that's not likely, you see. All right, Marilyn.
It's the mystery of his will.
Mystery of his will.
Chapter 1, verse 9.
Ah, but no, it's not that one either. All right, so, Marlene. Okay, mystery of Christ. Mystery of Christ being sent from God?
Like mystery from Christ.
Okay, so wait a minute, what did you say?
Mystery from Christ, like sent from God.
Oh, is that what you mean? The mystery sent by Christ to Paul? Is that what you're saying, Marlene?
Oh, that sounds good.
That sounds good.
I'll take it.
You'll take it. Actually, I think that is the right answer.
Oh,
Jesus. Okay, so... Okay, there's another one, which is a little, sometimes this construction can mean the mystery which is Christ. Okay, so apposition. All right. Now, I don't think it's that one. And I don't think it's the mystery about Christ and his Gentile mission. The third one, the mystery from Christ, or Christ being the source of the mystery of Christ, the mystery that comes from Christ. And I prefer that one. I think that one is correct. So, now remember, Paul is given this insight by God. So the mystery of Christ is the mystery that comes from him by God. That's where the insight comes from. All right, so the next question is, What does Paul tell us about the mystery in verse 5? There's two things. I'm not going to highlight anything here, but you tell me, what are the two things that he tells us about this mystery in verse 5? It didn't used to be known. Okay? That's number one. That's the second thing. Pardon me?
Now revealed.
All right. And Mialo had it as well. Okay? So, in the other generations unknown, in this generation, now it's revealed. All right. So, next question follows up on that. What are these other generations? What are the other generations? No, not quite. Excuse me. All right, so all the generations before the mystery was revealed. That's correct. Now, what a generation is, what this word means, it in the singular, a generation is thought to be basically the time from a man's birth until his son's birth. That's one generation. Now, that, of course, varies between each individual. I've heard even people talking about it in a non-biblical context to say that a generation is 30 some years, some say 45, whatever it is. Doesn't matter. The point is, it's a period of time, a lifetime from one generation to another. That's the idea. But here it's plural. In other generations, it was not made known. Now it is, that means the past. But he says now, it has now been made clear. So when is now? This is a bonus question. It's when Paul's writing. Right? That's the idea. Now it's been made known. Okay, now, I've also put in my notes, just a second, Rob, I'll get your... Well, maybe I should let... You may have a witty comment, so I'll go ahead.
So a question, would it be not just now at that moment in time, but this dispensation?
Okay, very good, because my notes say this. These are the authorized notes. Okay, so the word other, along with now, indicates that we are contrasting all generations prior to Paul's generation. And, on the other hand, Paul's now generation. But, since it is now, always now, everyone is in the now generation. Now, if you grew up in the 70s, you might recall that phrase. It's the now generation. We were the cool kids back then. Now, all the kids since then have not been cool, I have to say. Okay. All right. But the idea is that this is the time now when this mystery has been revealed. So we're all fully aware of this now. Right? That's the idea. All right, so we're moving right along here. I should think up more complicated questions. Okay, so what does the revelation by the holy apostles and prophets prove? Now, this is an interesting one. You may not quite pick up on this. Okay, so then maybe we should say, he says, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. What is he saying has now been revealed to them? The mystery. Okay, so the mystery has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, when he says that, that proves something about the revelation of this mystery. So, wonder if you can pick up on this. This is maybe a very esoteric theological point, but I think it's important because there are some people out there who teach some goofy things that I want to counteract. Anybody have a thought of it?
Something to do with God's revelation being complete, not like this.
It's not having to do with a complete revelation, but let's think about who he's talking about here. Let's just sort of work our way into this. Who are the holy apostles and prophets? Pardon me?
The leaders of the church.
The leaders of the church, but specific leaders of the church. I think we talked about this one recently. Did we talk about it last week? Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Darrell. Okay, the 12 apostles plus Paul plus
the New Testament.
So all the New Testament authors. Okay. Okay, it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, and notice that it has now been revealed. That means it's not Old Testament prophets. Right? The Old Testament prophets didn't know this. It wasn't known in other generations, but now it's been known. Okay, so that means Luke and James and Jude and so forth. Okay, so now, how many of these apostles and prophets had this mystery revealed to them? All of them, right? All of them. Okay, so now I'm going to see if Rob knows what point I'm aiming at here. Do you know what I'm aiming at?
I can guess. But
okay, go ahead and guess. Go ahead and guess.
I'm not sure I'm right. Christ is the salvation of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That it's not.
Well, that is the mystery, right?
Oh, okay.
That's the mystery, but. Okay, so let me give you another word. How many of you know the word hyperdispensationalism? Has anybody ever heard of that?
I
know. You use it all the time. Rob has heard of it. Have you heard it?
Well, some people think that the church didn't start until Paul.
That's right. That's right. That's it. So Marilyn gets a gold star tonight. Okay, so there are some people, we call them hyperdispensationalists. Okay, now I am a dispensationalist, but hypers, they want to break the Bible up even further than the Old and New Testaments. And some will say the church didn't start. It didn't start on Pentecost. It didn't start until Paul, God revealed the church to Paul. The mystery of the church. And this verse counteracts that statement. Okay, it's revealed to his holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. And apostles and prophets are not the same individuals. So it's a group of men, the inspired New Testament writers, who, and apostles, to whom this mystery was made known. And they are now preaching it in the world. Okay? Does that make sense? Yes, Cal?
Well, I was thinking, like, the now, you said was when Paul wrote this, but.
Well, in this generation.
When Christ revealed it to the apostles.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. So this generation, this first century generation. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Okay, but it is important because sometimes Bible, people, you know, people come up with an idea and it just seems cool to them and they run with it and it becomes, you know, and it does cause a bit of confusion in the church. So that's, I thought it was important to mention this because this is a verse that counteracts that one particular point. All right. Question number 7. What three aspects of this mystery union are revealed as achieved by the gospel in verse 6? Three aspects.
Fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers.
Okay, so fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. So let's talk about each of those concepts. When they are fellow heirs, what are they inheriting?
Redemption.
Pardon me?
Redemption, salvation.
Redemption, salvation. So all the blessings of salvation. Eternal life, regeneration, and they are the word fellow. It's one word in Greek, so they have the preposition with, and then the noun, and the with is attached to the noun. So the noun means an inheritance. Alright, so, but they're like, does the King James say joint heirs? Does it say that in there?
Fellow heirs.
Fellow heirs, okay. So anyway, the thing is that the Jews who believed in Jesus received all of those blessings of the gospel. They inherited them as well. But every Gentile that was saved had those same blessings. So fellow heirs, they inherit the same blessings. All right, fellow members. Now I'll just tell you, this is literally, if you want to try to, the word is the word for body, okay? And then with the word with stuck onto it. So they're with-bodied together. Okay, so when he says fellow members, And so, of course, he says fellow members of the body. But what does that mean when they're fellow members of the body? Hell.
Christians make up the dwelling of the church.
Right.
They're part of that body of the people that make the church.
That's right. So they're part of that body that make up the church. So remember, we've been talking about Jews and Gentile believers. So it's not like in the Old Testament, like in the New Testament, we do not have to become a Jew in order to be related to God. We come by faith in Jesus Christ, and so do the Jews, and we form a new body, and we're fellow members of the body. This image of the body is something that Paul uses many times. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about we aren't all eyes, we aren't all hands, we're all members of the body. That's the image that he uses. So very important. But here especially the emphasis is Jews and Gentiles, all fellow members of the body. And then the last one, fellow partakers. This word has to do with partnership. All right, so what would that imply to you? Okay, communion, okay. Anybody else have a word that you might want to...
They're equal.
Equal, okay. But that's the big emphasis of the whole passage, that we're each one of them. Some teachers think that there's a progression in fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. I'm not sure that there's actually a progression, but each one of these things are true of the body. We have this union with one another. He's going to later talk in chapter 4 about how God gave gifts to the church. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists. Let's see, am I getting this right? And pastors and teachers. Is that right? You got those right. Okay, so then, what is the purpose? He said, for the equipping of the saints, what's it say? Better look it up. I'm trying to do it from memory, and all of a sudden my memory is going blank. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Excuse me. And there he starts talking about all those members, and there he uses the term in the King James that says, fitly joined and compacted. So that all the members of Christ are joined together. They are working together, just like in your own body. You have joints and ligaments and tendons and things that make your body work. The reason you can, move your hand. There's all kinds of little things that happen every time you move your hand. Muscles pull and contract, tendons pull and contract. Your mind is working to direct that, and all of that is a unified bodily whole. So that's what he's saying the church is. So you got Jews and Gentiles. They're not separate anymore. They're working together in this body. So that's the picture he's giving us. All right, I think I gave you a couple of quotes after this question. I think it's on the back side of your sheet. The first one is from Harold Hayner. He says, the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved, for the Old Testament gave evidence of that, but rather that believing Jews and Gentiles are joined together. That was a revolutionary concept for Jews and Gentiles alike. In the first century, it was like unheard of. It was a whole shift in their thinking. And it was something that took the Jewish believers a while to accept, to even figure out this. Okay? So, next one is from Grant Osborne. He says, the Old Testament people understood the basic contours of God's plans for the Gentiles, but never quite accepted or acted upon these plans. They never realized God's full purposes regarding the union of Jew and Gentile, nor did they fully understand the coming and work of the Messiah that would bring all this to pass. In fact, even the early church failed to realize the significance of the Great Commission for world evangelism. They believed they were to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Gentiles to come to them. Okay, the procession of the nations to Zion. The Spirit had to take over and lead them to the nations. And so we have in Acts chapter 10, you have that vision given to Peter. Now they had been out evangelizing Jews and some Samaritans, right? So then here's Peter and he's in, Joppa? Or is he going to Joppa? I can't remember where he was. Anyway, he's over there. No, he's in Joppa. He's going to go to Caesarea. That's right. So he's in Joppa and he has this vision. And God says to him, don't call common what I have cleansed. He has this vision three times. You remember that? As soon as the third vision is over, Peter's sitting there, what in the world is that all about? I do not get this. And there's a knock at the door. And then immediately a shift in his thinking. You think about Peter, that is radical, radical for him to make that change. But it opened the door for all of us to come to Christ. Okay, that's, and God intended it to be that way. So this is this mystery that he's talking about. And this union, it's just awesome. It's really quite a concept. All right, question number 8. What power achieves this union? What power achieves this union? This is also in verse 6. Not the promise.
The gospel.
The gospel. There you go. The gospel. Okay, so the power is in the gospel. And I think of Paul's statement in Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, so the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. All right, last question for tonight. What is Paul's relationship to the gospel? This is basically all of verse 7. I want you to key in. What word am I keying in verse 7?
Minister,
that's right. Okay, does anybody want to guess what word that is? We have an English word we use in the church that comes from this word.
Deacon.
There you go. She came to her in a flash. Okay, it's the word diakonos. So, you've heard of the word doulos, I'm sure. The doulos is the bond slave. Paul often calls himself the bond slave of Christ. But here, he calls himself the diakonos, the minister, the servant. Now, what's the difference? Okay, so the doulos word, when Paul uses that, that represents the, or that speaks about the relationship to the master. I am bound to a master. This word speaks about the job I have to do. The diakonos, sometimes you might use the term waiter. So if you think about a person who is a waiter in a restaurant, now it's not quite, obviously he's not a slave, but it's not, so it's not quite the same relationship. But he's serving, right? He's serving, a server. Or you think about in the household, this is the language of the Roman household. So in the household, you would have somebody who is in charge of household affairs, making sure the trash gate's taken out, making sure the beds are made, making sure the, now obviously a wealthy home, making sure the kids are off to school, whatever it is. He does all the household stuff. That's the household slave. The diakonos. That's what the word means. And it talks about the work that they're doing. So Paul says, I was made a servant or a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So he is made the servant of the gospel and the servant of the church. That's the picture that this word gives us. It emphasizes, here's a Tom Constable quote, the word minister emphasizes service, not servitude. Now, when he talks about himself as the bond slave, he is emphasizing servitude. He belongs to Christ. Christ gives him orders. But when he's talking about himself here in this word, I am here to serve you. I'm here to serve the church. I'm here to serve Christ. That's my role. That's my occupation. Okay? So this mystery was given to him and the other apostles. It is the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, and all working together and being led by men who are servants, who are serving the church to help each one grow in the Lord. All right, any last questions before we wrap up? Marilyn.
All this stuff we've just studied, it sure refutes replacement theology.
Oh, absolutely, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Pray that as we study and keep these words before us and think about what you're doing in the church, that you will truly bless our own fellowship and our own lives. Help us to walk closely with you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.